When a person is lost, they need points of reference to get back home. Maps, landmarks, signs. But more than that, they need to be looking. Before you can see the signs and understand where they're pointing and the direction they are going, you need to be looking for a way home. You need to know that you are lost and on your own. An impression of John Wesley, I heard it at a young age. I don't know who thought of it, but this is an impression of John Wesley's preaching style, John Wesley, the founder of Methodism. And so what John Wesley would do is he'd give people a little bit of the gospel, and then hit them with the law. And then he'd bring back the gospel at the end. One of the first actions of grace in our lives is to show us that we need God. That's what the hitting with the law is. It's showing us that we actually are in need of God, that we are in need of grace. This is so often how prevenient grace functions, the grace which comes before. Prevenient grace reveals to us the extent of our sinfulness, the extent of how we are lost. A lot of the time, we don't like to be told that we are in need, and we don't like to be told that we are lost. If someone came up to me right now and said, "You are lost right now," I would probably first be confused, and then I would say, "No, I'm not. I'm standing right here. This is where I am." And then I would think to myself, "I know where I am. I'm at the church." But sometimes being lost isn't about knowing where you are. A lot of the time, it is about not knowing where you are going. Or even more directly, about not knowing how to get there. For those of you who were here last week, I spoke about getting lost in the mountains of Colorado. And I was going up and the trail at night and got on what I thought was the trail, and it wasn't a trail. I got too far up the mountain that I couldn't go back. I knew where I was. I knew where I was standing. That wasn't the problem. And I knew where I needed to go. It was the highest point there. I just had to get from where I was to the highest point I could see. The problem was actually getting there. The problem was getting there. And so in that instance, where I know the goal, that's okay. When I know the goal and I admit that I'm lost. But that is often the hardest part, to admit that I am lost, to admit that I'm at a place I don't know I'm not supposed to be. Human pride kicks in to fight off admitting that we are lost. Human pride kicks in to deny the reality that we are in need. We deny the need for grace through a lot of different clever means. We're very clever, us humans. We may think we are doing the right thing, maybe because nothing dramatic has happened. We may think life is going okay. Nothing hurts too much. Things are all right. I grew up as a Boy Scout. My father and my brother were both Eagle Scouts. I was not. I was really into it until high school, and then I just didn't want to go anymore. And that was me, my decision. I regret it a little bit, but got lots of merit badges as a Boy Scout. Many of you, some of you grew up as Boy Scouts or Girl Scouts, got merit badges, got to wear the nice sash with all the badges, all the pins, all the things you did. Some people think of being a Christian is a lot like being a Boy Scout or a Girl Scout. And if you get enough merit badges, if you do enough good things, God will say, "Awesome," and you're good. Some people think being a Christian is about making sure the good things you do outweigh the bad. But these are both just really actually pagan ways of denying the reality of this world and denying that we are lost. Because when John the Baptist was preaching on the Jordan River, he didn't say, "Listen up, just be a decent person and everything will be okay for you." He said, "Turn to God, for the kingdom of heaven is near." And when Jesus went to the Sea of Galilee and saw the disciples, he didn't say, "Keep on fishing, but be an okay person." He said, "Lay down your nets and follow me." Many of us probably think that things are all right. They may get better, but they could get a lot worse. So we don't want to change too much. We don't want to drop our nets. We have been fishing all our life. Some days are good, some days are bad, but at least it is familiar. To drop our nets and follow Jesus, it could get scary. It may not be as comfortable. We may have to do things that don't come easy. We may be vulnerable. We may not be able to do the things we always used to do. In today's reading, God hears the cry of the people in the wilderness, and God responds. God says, I hear you. I hear you. They are thirsty, so God gives them water. They are hungry, so God gives them food, manna in the wilderness, and the people are still not satisfied. They want more. They still long for the familiarity of Egypt, where even though they were slaves, they knew where their next meal was coming from. And with this, I imagine, thinking about Jesus and the disciples, that there were a lot of people that Jesus went up to and said, lay down your nets and follow me. And they said, nah, and kept on fishing. Some of them might have said a dramatic no, but I imagine most of them would have been like, meh, and kept on going. And I think for most of us, when we say no to God, it's not this dramatic no, this principled stand. It's more of a, nah. Nah, I'm just going to keep on doing what I wanted to do anyway. A dramatic no is something that God can work with. This is why Martin Luther said to sin boldly. He didn't say sin boldly because sin is good. Sin is categorically not good. That's one of the things about sin, we know. But instead, we should sin boldly so that we are less likely to deceive ourselves into thinking we are not sinning. For instance, if I go to Best Buy and steal a TV, it's really hard to convince myself that I didn't just take that TV, right? But if I go and I'm getting some stuff and I try and get a Snickers bar and the checker doesn't check it, scan it, and so I leave and I don't pay for it, it's a lot easier for me to think, oh, well, that was their problem. I didn't take it, right? It's a lot easier for me to convince myself I didn't do anything wrong. I didn't sin. I don't need to turn to God in this. I don't need to repent. Now, I'm most assuredly not advocating any of you go and steal TVs. This week, in fact, it was bulk pickup at my house, and I got rid of 3 TVs at the CLC that were no longer working. And so we don't need any TVs right now. Thank you. Especially if you want to go steal it. That is not the hint I'm trying to give to you. What Luther was saying, what we should hear today, is that little sins are sometimes more insidious because they are harder to see. Thus, it is harder to repent of them and to turn to God. The meh we can often say to God is addressed quite dramatically in the book of Revelation, in the letter to the church at Laodicea, where John writes, I know your works. You are neither hot nor cold. I wish that you were either hot or cold. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing. You do not realize that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. To say, I need nothing is vanity. Remember, when Jesus comes to the disciples by Galilee, he doesn't say, keep on fishing. He says, lay down your nets and follow me. And so in order to follow Jesus, in order to follow the direction back home, we need to lay something down. Sometimes that's an idol. Sometimes it's a sin. Sometimes it may be our time. Sometimes it may be our resources. Sometimes it may be our expectations. The Hebrew people in the wilderness did not lay their expectations down when they left Egypt. They still expected full tummies when they crossed the Red Sea. And the amazing miracle that they saw did not change that expectation. And so at the first sign of hunger, they started doubting and whining and forgetting what had happened, because they didn't lay their expectations down. Jesus calls us to lay down our sin, to lay down our burdens. But God also calls us to pick something up. As the theologian Karl Barth says, but when we respond to the come unto me of Jesus Christ, We are neither burdened by the fact that love is now demanded of us, nor are we absolved from obedience to the commandment by this demand to love, nor are we pointed to some ethical way of life which transcends the law, but by responding in faith to the Savior's call and coming to Christ, we become what we are, what we were created to be. We love in all of our actions. What is inserted into us and what appropriated by our hearts as we cling to Christ is Christ himself, the one who loved us and took our place as Savior. Being loved by him and having him as our Lord, we have no future apart from him and therefore no future apart from love. When we lay down the burden of our sin, when we lay down the burden of our expectation, of our idols, of our fears, what we pick up is not another burden. It is not another burden to love. It is not a burden of feeling guilty when we don't do certain things. It is the lightness of Christ in us, the freedom of love. The greatest enemy to turning to God is ourselves. We need to get out of our own way and to be on the way of love. If you feel in the wilderness or you know someone who does, if you feel broken and tired and alone without direction or purpose, Jesus gives us the way. Jesus shows us the way. In Matthew 10, Jesus sends out his disciples with this command: as you go, proclaim the good news that the kingdom of heaven is near. Cure the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, and cast out demons. Okay, the first sounds doable. Proclaim good news. We can do that. The second, possible. Some of us have medical backgrounds. The third, miraculous, raise the dead. I don't know about any of you. I haven't done that lately. Fourth, cleanse the lepers. Getting harder. And fifth, cast out demons, which depends a lot what you think of demons. But let's go through this in reverse order. To cast out demons, first of all, means being with people who are demonic. Now, I'm not talking about whether or not demons are floating around and corrupting people. I'm talking about even just anyone who you think would be demonic. Does that sound the kind of people you hang out with? Does that sound like the kind of people you're around often that you seek? If not, Jesus is telling you to go to somewhere new and be with some new people. Jesus is telling us to find people who are demonic and to love them. And God will take care of the rest. The next is lepers. Now, leprosy, since the discovery of penicillin, is curable now. It's amazing. It's went from this horrible, ravaging disease to now people can be healed of it. But leprosy in Jesus' time was not just a disease. It was a life sentence. It was illegal for lepers to go into town. They weren't just shunned. They were outright barred from entering into the communities. Not in a metaphorical sense, in the physical sense. Do you hang out with people like that? If not, then Jesus is telling you to go to somewhere new. Jesus is telling us to find the lepers of our society and to love them, and God will take care of the rest. We don't go because we have it all figured out. We go because we are called, because that is the direction that Jesus sends us. To raise the dead. In order to raise the dead, you have to be around people who have recently died or are dying. You have to be around people who are mourning or are deeply in grief. Does that sound like the kind of people who you hang out with? If not, Jesus is telling you to go to somewhere new. And Jesus is telling all of us to find people, people in our midst who are grieving, people in our midst who are sick, and to go to them and to love them. And God will take care of the rest. Jesus is telling you to go to somewhere new. Cure the sick. This means being around people who are sick. Does that sound like the kind of people you usually hang out with, the people you go to be with, the people you seek out in your life? If not, Jesus is telling you to go to somewhere new. Jesus is telling us to find people who are sick and to love them, and God will take care of the rest. And finally, proclaim the good news. The kingdom of heaven is near. This takes actually believing that it is good news to say that the kingdom of heaven is near. That takes actually believing that the kingdom of heaven is near. Do you believe that? Do you believe that God is making all things new? Do you believe that you are not your sins? Do you believe that you are not your mistakes? That you cannot save yourself? Do you believe that God has found you and loves you? Do you believe that that is good news worth sharing? That that is not a private knowledge just for you, but something to proclaim? Does that sound like the kind of thing you do? If not, Jesus is telling you to do something new. Wonderfully, though, through all of this, God does not wish us to act alone. This is not all on us. God does not send out the disciples alone. God does not call us alone. We are together in this thing called church. We are together in the body of Christ. We don't all have it figured out, but together we are Christ's body. To turn to God, we turn to each other. We turn beyond ourselves. We practice what Wesley called the means of grace. We feed the hungry, like at the work corner, every Sunday morning. We clothe the naked, like at the free store, which we have members who volunteer consistently. We mourn with those who mourn. We pray together. We search the scriptures together. We confess our sins every Sunday. We confess and then we turn to our neighbor and share Christ's peace. We do it together. The kingdom of heaven is near. The kingdom of heaven is this peace made whole in all of creation. We share but a portion of it here as we confess our sins and praise our Lord together, as we read God's word together, as we offer our gifts together. You can't get out of the wilderness alone. You can't get out of this life alone. But Jesus shows us a direction home, not of ourselves, but of God with us. Next week, we're going to go back home again. We will discuss heaven again, but also the church, us, what we are doing, why we are here in this place, what God expects of us, and how we are committed to responding to God's call through our prayers, our presence, our gifts, our service, and our witness. We will have the opportunity to commit to God. Now, I know many of you who've been in churches a long time have often filled out commitment cards about giving, and those are great. That is wonderful. We do a good thing here. It's a beautiful thing here, and supporting the ministries of this church, I think, is totally worthwhile. Honestly, before I came into ministry, that was one of the things I feared most about being a pastor. It's like I thought, okay, reading the Bible and preaching, that's great, but when I have to talk about money, that makes me feel really awkward. I don't want to do that. But what we do here is good, and what God is doing here is good, and supporting that is worthwhile. And we are transparent with it, and I'm excited about the ministries we do here and excited about your continued support. And hope you will continue to support in that way. But our commitment to God is not just financial. Amen. And so next week, we're going to try something new. We're going to have a commitment to all five of the membership vows of the church. And so we're going to have an opportunity to commit to our prayers. How often next year are you going to pray for the church? And you can write down a number and just pray about it and think about it. How often are you going to be present and attend church next year? And just write down a number. How, with your gifts, how much are you going to support the church next year? With your service, how much are you going to serve the people of God next year? How much are you going to serve your neighbor? And with our witness, which may be the trickiest one for some of us, how many people are you going to invite to church next year? We will talk about this more, but that idea of making a commitment, a holistic commitment to God, that God seeks us totally. And these commitments are an opportunity to see where we are, an opportunity to see what God has done in us, an opportunity to stretch, to live more in faith, and less in expectation. We see with the Hebrew people what living in expectation looks like. We see in the Hebrew people what worrying about tomorrow looks like. But let us live more in grace. and in faith, and remember that you cannot save yourself. The grace of Jesus Christ is that you don't have to. You don't have to save yourself. It's not all on you. God has worked the miracle, and we are in this together. You are forgiven. You are loved. Turn to God, for the kingdom of heaven is near, and all will be made well once we drop our nets and follow him. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.